The historical books are the books we've been studying. You know? You remember? Jack.
Are the lost tribes ever brought up again?
The question is, are the lost tribes ever brought up again? And by the lost tribes, Jack is referring undoubtedly to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom known as Israel. We are talking now about the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom, consisting of 10 tribes, was known as Israel. The southern kingdom, 2 tribes, known as Judah. Now, the northern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they are oftentimes referred to as the lost tribes. Now, the question is, are the lost tribes ever brought into, do they ever appear again? We do not have the tribes as tribes appearing again, but we do have the members or individuals of the tribes present in what is known as the Jews in the days of the Gospels. For example, Peter and James address their epistles to the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we do have in the days of the Gospels, for example, is primarily the southern kingdom, the returnees from Babylon, the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But in that group, known as the Jews in the days of the Gospel, there were certainly representatives of the other tribes, because that group called the Jews in the Gospels is oftentimes referred to as the 12 tribes. So, although the tribes do not appear as entities, as tribes, representatives of those tribes really comprise the Jews of the days of the Gospels. Okay, we're just having a question time or so before it's time for us to begin. Yes? All right, the question is there a, in connection with the Davidic line, is there a present, is the Davidic line being maintained as far as chronology goes in Israel today? To my knowledge, it is not. Now, it would be interesting to know from some Jewish scholar, as to whether anything like this is available, but to my knowledge, there's no official chronology that has maintained the genealogy of David down to the present day. But I do not know. It would be very interesting to hear a Jewish scholar confirm that.
Considering the importance that they attach to.
Yes, it is. And of course, it raises interesting questions concerning how they suspect the Messiah will be identified. And I do not know. Of course, the Reformed Jews do not look for a Messiah, but there are some of the Orthodox Jews who do, and I do not know how they handle that problem of the Davidic line. That's an interesting question. If I'm talking to a Jewish rabbi sometime, I would like to ask him that. All right, let's begin our class in a word of prayer then, shall we? Father, we come to Thee this evening to again thank Thee for the great privilege of bowing before Thee in prayer and coming to Thee through the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We again freely acknowledge to Thee, Lord, our total unworthiness of any address to Thee. We thank Thee that He has made a way to Thee. We come to Thee through Him this evening. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou dost hear prayer and answer prayer that is brought to Thee in His name. We pray for Thy help and for Thy blessing during our class hour this evening. May we appreciate again the majesty of Thy word, the sovereignty of Thy program and Thine authority in this world. We thank Thee for this lovely book that we shall study tonight. Give us an appreciation of it. and of the work that thou didst do during this era of history. We commit ourselves to thee now for thy help and for thy blessing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're studying together in our survey of the Bible, the Old Testament. We have already considered the first section of the Old Testament, the books of the law. We are in the second major section, the books of history. There are 12 historical books, and we are studying this evening the book of Ezra as we come to almost the end of the historical books in our study tonight. So let's turn, shall we, to the book of Ezra for the study that is before us this evening. The book of Ezra in the Old Testament. Can we see that? We're going to continue our basic outline, and first of all, we will look at the title of this book of Ezra. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ezra was part of one book that was comprised of both Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah comprised one book in the days of the Old Testament, and they were generally referred to as Ezra and Nehemiah, or primarily just to Ezra. Later on, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this book was called Second Esdras, and it was still a composite of both our books, Ezra and Nehemiah, but its name was Second Esdras. There was the First Esdras and Second Esdras. Now, when you have the Bible translated into Latin by Jerome, that is in the Vulgate, the two books are divided. And for the first time, you have two volumes, Ezra and Nehemiah. They are called, however, First and Second Ezra in the Latin Vulgate. In the year 1448, the two books in the Hebrew Bible are renamed and called Ezra and Nehemiah. And that, of course, is the basis for our English division and names. So when we turn to the English Bible, we find two books, one called Ezra, the other called Nehemiah, and the division of these two books and the two names are derived from the Hebrew Bible that was edited in the year 1448 AD. That's the title of the book. It will not surprise us to discover again that the author of this book is Ezra. And this is by common consent. Traditionally, Ezra is recognized to be the author of the book. Now, Ezra is one of the most celebrated persons in all of Israel's history. And there are at least five reasons why Ezra occupies a position of great eminence among Old Testament leaders in Israel's history. The first is that Ezra was the founder of what was known as the Great Synagogue. This Great Synagogue was a group of learned Jewish scholars that comprised something of a synod. They really seem to have been the progenitor of the Sanhedrin that we have in the days of the Gospels. So he founded the Great Synagogue. And if you are reading literature concerning the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, you will discover that the Great Synagogue played a very crucial role concerning many of the theological disputations that were taking place in Israel. Now, the Great Synagogue was founded by Ezra, and it was comprised of the most renowned Jewish scholars in Israel at that time. The second reason why Ezra is a celebrated scholar of the Hebrew history is that it was he who really settled on the Old Testament canon as far as its threefold division is concerned. Now, we know that in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament had three divisions, and oftentimes that is referred to in the New Testament, where you read of the law and the prophets and the writings. That division appears in Luke chapter 24 and on many other occasions. So there were three major divisions in the Old Testament canon as far as the Hebrews were concerned, the law and the prophets and the writings. Now, it was Ezra who gathered together the books of the Old Testament canon and arranged them in that threefold division. Another reason why he is celebrated as an eminent leader is that he, in the transcribing of the Hebrew Bible, changed the characters that were used in the writing of that text. And he changed them from the Hebrew letters to the square Assyrian characters. And when you look at the manuscripts later on in Jewish history, they are written in square Assyrian letters rather than the older type of Hebrew letters. And this is attributed to the work of Ezra, who was a scribe. It will be of great interest for us to realize that Ezra was the one who initiated the local synagogues. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you read of synagogues frequently. And the existence of a synagogue was traced back to the days of Ezra, when the nation of Israel returned to their homeland. There was the establishment of the synagogue. And eventually, the law came to be that wherever there were 10 Jewish people gathered together in a geographic location, a synagogue must be erected. And the synagogue was the place of education. It was not the place of worship. To worship, they were to go to Jerusalem and the temple. But they went to the synagogue for their education. And that was where they were taught the Torah, the law of Moses. They came to the synagogue for their teaching. So Ezra initiated a Christian education program in Israel. And what he did was he initiated the principle of the synagogues scattered amongst the people in their geographic areas in order to teach them the law. And that, of course, is significant to us because we will recall now, as what we have noted in Chronicles, that the whole thrust of Ezra's writing, he wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. The whole thrust of Ezra's writing is that the success of the nation of Israel, their national identity, their prosperity under God depended upon a return to the sacred institutions of Israel. That included the temple and the priesthood and the Davidic line and the law of Moses. So the establishment of synagogues was certainly in harmony with the emphasis that we see in the writings of Ezra. And the last reason is that Ezra compiled 4 books in the Old Testament, and that was no mere chore. He was the one who compiled 1st and 2nd Chronicles, also the book of Ezra, and the book of Nehemiah. So he is a very prominent character in Israel's Old Testament history. Ezra is the author. Now let's spend a few moments again on the historical setting of this book, just so that we shall have it clearly in our mind. And this history, we have been repeating it every week because we want you to memorize it. I want you to know the historical line, the line of history, so that when you come to a book in the Old Testament, you will be able to fit it in on the line of history, and you will know where you are as you're moving through the historical background of the Old Testament. The historical setting of the book of Ezra is to be noted under 2 points. The first point is that it was after the 70 years of captivity or exile in the land of Babylon. The children of Judah, the southern kingdom, were carried into Babylon, into captivity, by Nebuchadnezzar. And for 70 years they were in Babylon as captives, exiled from their land. And this book of Ezra takes place after the 70 years of captivity. Now let's look at those 70 years just for a moment, shall we, in order to have them in proper perspective. The reason for the exile is clearly given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we were told that if Israel kept their covenant, they would experience the blessing of God. But if they violated their covenant, they would fall under the curse of God. And you will remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy that we noted that that 28th chapter is the key to Israel's history. If Israel kept the covenant, primarily the first and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord their God exclusively, beyond and above all of the other gods of Canaan. If they kept that covenant, then they would experience the blessing of God. And when they did keep that covenant, the blessing came. But if they violated their covenant, and if they turned to other idols, if they ignored God for the worship of gods, if they became unjust in their relationship with each other, and they did not love their neighbor as themselves, then they were to be sure to expect the curses of God. And one of the aspects of the curse of God would be that they would be carried into a foreign country, into exile. So the reason why the exile comes is because they broke the covenant, and they did not worship the Lord their God with all their heart, and they did not love their neighbor as themselves. The duration of the exile was, as we all notice, 70 years in length. Now, it's very interesting to note the reason why it was 70 years. And let me ask you to turn right to the end of 2 Chronicles, because that's where we are told why they would be in captivity for those 70 years. Right at the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, I want you to note what it says to us in verse 20. It says, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia," 70 years that was, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." And Jeremiah had predicted in chapter 25, verse 12, that they would be in captivity for 70 years. "It was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths." Now, isn't this interesting? "For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. Now, it's significant then that the 70 years of captivity were to make up for the 70 Sabbath years that Israel had failed to observe in the recent 500 years of their history. Now, let me give you the background. According to the law, they were to observe the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was more than the seventh day of the week. There was also to be the Sabbath year. And every seventh year, the nation of Israel were not to plant seeds in their fields. Their fields were to lay at rest. So there was a sabbatical year as well as the Sabbath in the week. Now, for 500 years, Israel had not kept that sabbatical year. They had gone ahead and planted, and we have no difficulty understanding why. And they would say to themselves eventually, why let the land lay in rest? Why not plant and get the grain from it and sell it and increase our wealth and increase our flocks? So for about 500 years, they had not kept that sabbatical year. Now finally, God says, I'm going to send you into exile, and you're going to be in exile for 70 years. And in those 70 years, the land will lay at rest, and I will collect the 70 years of rest that you have deprived me of during the last 490 years, when during which time there should have been 70 years of rest that were given to me. Do you see that? Now that is very significant. And of course you understand the application, because it applies to you and to me just as it did to Israel of old. When we cheat God, there comes a payday. And Israel had cheated God for 500 years. They had not given God what was his. And finally, 500 years later, God says, now I'm going to collect. And I'll collect those 70 years that you have cheated me of. And so for 70 years, there would be nothing planted in all of the lands of Israel. God collects. No one cheats God. And it is only the fool who thinks that he can ever deceive God. The scriptures are very clear in every era of history. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he surely reap. And Israel was reaping now what they had sowed. So for 70 years they would be in that captivity. The conditions during those 70 years are interesting for us just to understand. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in this period of 70 years, are really divided into three geographic areas. Some remained in Palestine. Not many, but some remained in Jerusalem. They were primarily the poor people. There were a few of the priesthood. Some functions of the temple still continued in very much of a half-hearted way. But there were a few that remained in Jerusalem during this period of time. It was at this time that the land of Jerusalem and its area was incorporated into the Babylonian province of Samaria. Now that will be very important for you to remember. When the southern kingdom was carried into captivity in Babylon, the Babylonian government made Jerusalem and the southern kingdom part of the province of Samaria, which was governed by Babylon at that time. So Jerusalem and the southern kingdom becomes part of the Samaria province in the Babylonian kingdom. Now you understand why the Samaritans are going to oppose the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls under Nehemiah. And so when you read through Ezra and Nehemiah and see the Samaritans opposing it, you will know why. They are losing part of their province that was given to them when the southern kingdom is carried into captivity. So there are a few that remain in Palestine at this time. The conditions in Palestine, in Jerusalem, during these 70 years, are described for us in a very interesting book in the Bible. And it's the book of Lamentations. So if you want to know what is happening in Palestine during the 70 years of captivity, you read Lamentations, Jerusalem, after the captivity has taken place. Now the other group, another group, are living in Babylon during this period of exile. And this is where a good group of them are because they had been carried captive. There are the story of the people in Babylon are found in two books in the Bible. Which books are you going to find them in? Daniel and Ezekiel. So Daniel and Ezekiel are written by men who are in Babylon during the time of the captivity. And if you want to know what the conditions were like in Babylon during the captivity, then you read Daniel and Ezekiel. Both of them were there, and they were captives in Babylon. During this time, two significant things took place. The first thing is that the Jewish people at this time in their history became commercial merchants. And this is going to be very significant. Israel's involvement in commerce takes place when they go to Babylon. Up until that time, they had been farmers. They had been shepherds. They had been men of the land. Now they were moved from the land, and now they became men of commerce. They start to own their stores. They start to learn how to deal with products, to sell and to buy. And before very long, they're going to monopolize the commercial world. They learned the trade of commerce in Babylon during the time of their captivity. And that's very significant. The second thing about their time in Babylon is that it was during this time that they were ridded of any inclinations toward idolatry. It is very interesting that again in Israel's history, when they returned from Babylon, they never again turned to idolatry. And that was why they had gone to Babylon. They had turned from God to worship idols. 70 years taught them the lesson. And the nation of Israel never again turned to idolatry upon their return from Babylon. They had other problems, formalistic, cold orthodoxy, ritualism in their religion, but never idolatry. So a group of them are in Babylon. Now, after the captivity, some return from Babylon to Jerusalem. Some stay in Babylon. Esther stayed. And we will find that when we get to her 2 weeks from tonight when we study the book of Esther. She stayed. And some stayed for a good long period of time. And for those who remained in Babylon, instead of returning to the land, later on a book was written. And it is called the Talmud. Now you have heard me refer to the Talmud and other Bible teachers refer to the Talmud. The Talmud is an Aramaic translation of the Jewish laws. and the rabbis' interpretations of those laws for Jews who remained in Babylon instead of returning back to the land of Jerusalem. Now, the third place where there was a colony of Jews was in Egypt. Not too many, but some went to Egypt. Can you tell me the name of the most prominent person who went to Egypt? What was his name? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the prophet who goes to Egypt. And you see he is the representative of... He represents the group of people who were in Egypt. Now, there were not many in Egypt. There were some, though, but just a very few. After the captivity was ended, or the exile, some returned from Egypt, but some stayed down in Egypt. Now, they stayed in Egypt for a extended period of time, and before very long, it was necessary for the Bible to be translated into their language, those people who were down in Egypt, so that they would understand it. And that is where your Septuagint comes in. The Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and it was translated for the benefit of those who stayed in Egypt. They soon, after a few generations, lost the Hebrew language and could not read the Hebrew Bible. They had learned the language of Greek because it was the language of commerce. And so the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, and it was done for the captives who remained, or it was really the descendants of the captives who remained in Egypt after the exile. Now, that will help you to get some of the setting of what is taking place. There are three geographic areas, then, where captives go during this 70-year period. Some stay in Jerusalem, some over to Babylon, and some down into Egypt. Ezra takes place after those 70 years. Now, the second thing to note is that this book of Ezra, in its historical setting, fits into the early part of the Restoration period. The Restoration period is the period of Israel's history after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And Ezra fits in early in that restoration period. Now, I'm going to give you just an overview of that restoration period so that we will see exactly where it all fits together. I'm having problems fitting this on, so it's going to stay, and I'm not sure it's going to stay. I have some scotch tape, if you'll excuse me just for a moment. I think I can fix it. All right. Now, this will give us just an overview of the restoration period, and it may be too much for you to copy down, but I want you to be able to follow through the history that's involved in the restoration, and we will develop this as we go through our next two books. In the year 539 B.C., Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated the Babylonians. So it was the Babylonians that carried the Jews into captivity. But soon the Babylonians were defeated. Cyrus, the Persian, defeats the Babylonians, and so now the world empire becomes the Persian Empire. The very next year, 538 B.C., Cyrus issues his decree, permitting the captives in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And in that very year, 538, the first expedition takes place. There is the first expedition that returns from Babylon over to Jerusalem. Now, that expedition is described for us in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. The expedition was led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. The purpose of the expedition was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And when you come to chapter 3, the temple is begun. In chapter 4, it is halted because of some opposition that is going to come up from the Samaritans. And there is a break after Ezra chapter 4. It is after the fourth chapter of Ezra that Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets of the Old Testament, appear upon the scene. And their message is simply, finish the temple. You've started it. Now, what has caused you to get so discouraged? Finish the temple. And they have very specific motivations that they preach to the children of Israel to get them to roll up their sleeves and get back to work and to complete the temple. So in order to understand Ezra or understand Haggai and Zechariah, you must fit them in between chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Ezra. And these men have a tremendous message that is so dynamic that before very long, the sleeves are rolled up, the tools are picked up, and the work is begun. In chapter 5, they resume the work, and in chapter 6, they complete the rebuilding of the temple. And that brings us to the year 516 BC. Now, sometime later, the book of Esther takes place. And Esther is in about the year 483 BC. We will prove that when we come to it. But the significant thing for us to note is that Esther historically fits in between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. After the first expedition, then you have an incident that takes place in the book of Esther. Sometime after the story of Esther, 25 years or so later, the second expedition takes place. And that second expedition is described in Ezra chapters 7 through 10. The leader is no one other than Ezra. And the purpose for this expedition is to lead a religious spiritual reformation. And so the expedition returns in chapters 8, 7, and 8, and then in chapters 9 and 10, there is a great reform that is going to take place under the leadership of Ezra, a priest. Now, sometime after that, the year 444 BC, the third expedition takes place, and this expedition is led by Nehemiah. And you will come to that in our study next week. So you will note then there are three expeditions in returning from Babylon. That is significant. How many deportations were there? When Nebuchadnezzar came over and took the captives back into Babylon, he took them in three waves. There were three deportations, and now there are three expeditions returning. So God is working in a very remarkable way. Sometime right at the end of Malachi, or right at the end of Nehemiah's rule, then Malachi appears upon the scene as the last prophet of the Old Testament. Now that is the Reformation period, and it will be very helpful for you if you will memorize that. Will you do it? Don't smile like that. I see some heads wagging. They're not all wagging, yes. One says, I'll try. Well, that's all we can really ask. But it will be very helpful for you if you will try to get that restoration period. This is the way that you can get the Bible to fit together. If you get the history of Israel fitting into periods, and here's one good block of time, the restoration period. If you get that lined out for you, then you're going to have six books of the Bible, really eight if you include Chronicles. You'll have eight books of the Bible neatly fitted in to a historical context. And many of the problems of understanding a book and seeing what is going on in the book become illuminated when you fit it into that historical setting. I had a phone call today from a person who was asking about the dimensions of the temple as given in Chronicles. And the question is, why on earth is there so much time given to the dimensions of the temple in Chronicles? Now you see, that question is immediately answered when we understand the historical setting of Chronicles. And all of you understand that now. And if they had phoned you and asked you that question, you all would have been able to answer it, wouldn't you? Because you know that Chronicles was written to people who were returning to rebuild the temple. And it was written to inspire them to rebuild it, and they needed to have those dimensions in order to accomplish their task of rebuilding the temple. So you understand the Bible by getting it into its historical context and setting. So the book of Ezra, then, fits into the early part of the restoration period. Let's mention just really in briefly, the theme of the book of Ezra is transparent to all of us at this point then. It is really the rebuilding of the temple and the reforming of the people. That is what takes place in the book of Ezra. Ezra returns to the land to rebuild the temple, the first half of the book, and to reform the people religiously. And if you can remember that about the book of Ezra, then you will have it well labeled so you will know what's happening in that book. It is the rebuilding of the temple and the reformation of the people. Now that helps us to give an outline to the book of Ezra. And our fifth point then for this evening is the outline of this book. And you will note that the book falls into two very neat divisions. The first is the restoration under Zerubbabel. And that is chapters 1 through 6, where the restoration takes place. In the first couple of chapters, you have the return. That is the first expedition. And then in chapters 3 through 6, the rebuilding of the temple, or the restoration of public worship in Israel. And that's the story of the first six chapters of Ezra. There is the restoration under Zerubbabel, the expedition returns, they rebuild the temple, and there is the restoration of public worship. The second part of the book of Ezra is dealing with the reforms of the people. And this is under the leadership of Ezra himself. The second expedition takes place in chapters 7 and 8, and then in chapters 9 and 10, the reform takes place. And the primary area of reform is that Ezra leads the Jewish people in dissolving their mixed marriages. Many of them had entered into mixed marriages with Samaritans, with heathen. And so Ezra leads them in a program of dissolving those mixed marriages because he realizes what mixed marriages did in Israel's history. The story of Solomon, the story of Ahab, the 70 years of captivity, all traced to the evil consequences of the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. So those marriages that had developed during the time of the captivity between Samaritans, heathen, and Jewish people are dissolved under the leadership of Ezra. Now that is the story of Ezra. Have you got it clearly in your mind? It's a very beautiful book, a tremendously interesting book to read. I think in this period of time, it fits in very appropriately with Nehemiah and Esther as among the most exciting and most interesting books in the Old Testament to read. It's the story of the rebuilding of the temple and the reforming of the people. Now we're going to spend our last few moments together this evening to look at some selected studies in this book of Ezra. The first selected study that we want to consider is the reliability of the text in this book of Ezra. If you have read the book, and if you are with us for the first time this evening, I should make it clear to you that we assume that the people who come to the class have read the book. So I am assuming that you have read the book of Ezra. And that is why we do not take time, we do not have time, to keep referring to the book and reading the text of Scripture. We just do not have that time, and so we assume that you have read the book of Ezra as you come to the class tonight. Now, if you have read the book of Ezra, you will remember that in chapter 4, there are letters that are written by the Samaritans back to Persia protesting the building of the temple. Now, those letters are written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of commerce and politics at that period of time. And critics of the Bible have looked at the Aramaic in Ezra chapter 4 and have said that that Aramaic is much later than the time of Ezra, and it proves that the book of Ezra is not reliable. It is written by an impostor. It is not exactly what it claims to be. It is not an inspired word from God. So for many years, higher critics and opponents of the Word of God have rejected the reliability of the book of Ezra on the basis of the Aramaic that is found in Ezra chapter 4 in the letters that were written back to Persia. Now, it's been very significant that archaeologists recently have discovered in a location called Elephantine. That was a community built on the first cataract of the Nile Delta. So right at the mouth of the Nile River, there was a colony that was called Elephantine. And in the year 1903, some papyri were found in Elephantine. They are referred to the Elephantine papyri. And in more recent years, those papyri have been examined, studied, and it is very significant that the Aramaic in which the Elephantine papyri were written, and the Aramaic of Ezra, chapter 4, have fitted together in perfect harmony. Now, the significant thing, of course, is that the colony at Elephantine was in existence in the 5th century B.C. So when you put it all together, one of the great archaeological finds, the greatest in relation to the book of Ezra, is the discovery of the Elephantine papyri in the trace back to a colony of people, Jewish people, living in the delta of the Nile in the 5th century B.C. And the Aramaic of those papyri demonstrate conclusively that the Aramaic of Ezra chapter 4 was Aramaic of the 5th century B.C., the time of Ezra, and it fits in beautifully and completely. So there is no longer today a critic who rejects the book of Ezra because the text is unreliable and the Aramaic does not fit into the historical setting of the Restoration period. That has been answered by the recent interpretations of the Elephantine papyri. So the reliability of the text then has been unquestionably authenticated by one of the great discoveries in archaeology. By the way, you will read of the Elephantine papyri if you are a reader in this particular area. It's not really, you know, bedtime reading. But if you are interested in reading in this type of material, you'll discover some very interesting things from these papyri because they give us all kinds of insights into customs and ways of living and so on at this particular time. The second thing that we want to mention just briefly is that God made some remarkable preparations for the restoration of his people. And there are several that we are going to mention. The first great preparation that he made was the preparation of a world empire, Persia. God changed the rule of government from the Babylonian rule to the Persian rule. And that was very, very necessary. Because, you see, one of the basic policies of the Babylonian Empire was when they occupied a land, they transplanted the inhabitants. So when they took over Jerusalem, they took the inhabitants of Jerusalem out and they put in the other peoples who had been conquered by them into Jerusalem. They formed a transplant of the populace. Now when the Persians became the world power, their policy was exactly the opposite. It was their policy to recognize the individual identity of the nations that they had conquered and to encourage and cultivate and develop the culture and the religion of those individual nations. So when Cyrus becomes the world emperor and defeats the Babylonians, the first thing he says to the captives in Babylon is, "Go back to your own city, rebuild your temple, and establish your own religious system." And that is perfectly in keeping with a Persian philosophy of ruling the world. Now, it was absolutely in contrast with a Babylonian philosophy. So after 70 years, God had predicted they would be in exile for that period of time. After 70 years, it's just about to come to an end. 538 is just about to take place. The 70 years are just about to come to a conclusion. Jeremiah had predicted 70 years before that they would be in captivity only for that duration. When it's just about to come to an end, when it's just about time for them to return to their land, as God had said almost 100 years ago, at that time, God raises up the Persian Empire to defeat the Babylonian Empire, and he gives to the Persians the reins of world government. Now that's the kind of a God we have, you see. He is a God who is in control. He is a sovereign God. He is a God who in his divine providence lifts up one nation and puts down another nation. And he does it in order to fulfill his purposes that he has preordained for the purposes of the nations and individuals. So the first great preparation that he made was the preparation of a world empire. The second preparation was the prosperity of the Jews. And you will find this of great interest. During the 70 years of captivity, God permitted the Jewish people to prosper immensely. He taught them their I was going to use an anti-Semitic phrase, so I must not use that. But he taught them their skill in commerce. And through their skill in commerce, they became immensely wealthy. And we will note that when we come to the book of Esther. That is one of the reasons why some did not want to return to the land. They had become immensely wealthy. Now that, you see, was the providence of God. Why do you think God taught them the skills of commerce? Why did God permit them to prosper so much in the land of their captivity? What was the reason? So they could rebuild the temple. And it will be interesting, when Cyrus sends them back, he will say those who do not go back must share in the cost of rebuilding that temple. So even though many did not go back, they were compelled by Cyrus to share in the cost of that. Now, of course, you've already seen the amazing parallel in history. God has permitted the Jewish people in recent years to prosper immensely in America, in parts of Europe, in Germany, and other parts of the world. The question is why? The answer is obvious: to rebuild Israel. And there is money that is being flooded into Israel today from America and many other countries of the world, and it is the providence of God. God has permitted the Jewish people to become immensely wealthy through their skills in commerce and by other means. And it is that wealth that is being used by God to rebuild Israel today. And it is that wealth that is going to rebuild a temple in a very few years, perhaps. So the prosperity of the Jews, again, was part of the preparation. The third part of the preparation was the rise of a pagan king, Cyrus by name. And Cyrus is a very significant man, raised up by God to accomplish a task that God had for him to fulfill. It's significant that Isaiah, perhaps, difficult to say, but perhaps 300 years before Cyrus was born, named him. That is, if you read in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Cyrus is named as the shepherd of the Lord. He says, Cyrus, my shepherd. And Cyrus, a pagan king, was going to be used by God to bring the children of Israel back into the land. In chapter 45, verse 1 of Isaiah, he is called mine anointed. Cyrus, that pagan king, was God's anointed. He was God's chosen instrument to defeat the Persian Empire. Now that's one of the most remarkable prophecies in all of the Bible. 300 years before the man is born, he is named by Isaiah the prophet, and his function in history is described. He will be the one who will bring them back to the land. So another part of his preparation then is the pagan king. And there is a last aspect of preparation, and that is the amazing leadership that God raised up in the nation of Israel. There are six great leaders that appeared during the restoration period. Three of them are in the expeditions: Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Three of them are the last prophets of the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And God raised up these men to accomplish the purposes that he had in mind. Now, what we are simply pointing out to you is that God is a God who is in control by his providence of all of the affairs of the world. And he is making amazing preparations here for the fulfillment of his purpose, the restoration of Israel. And let me just say, my dear friend, that is the kind of a God that you have. He is a God who is, by his providence, in control of every circumstance in your life. And he allowed certain things to happen in your life today by way of preparing you for what may happen tomorrow, or next week, or next year. I had a friend who was a missionary in Angola a number of years ago. He received a check of money from a mission forwarding agency in the United States one day, and it was a phenomenal sum of money. He looked at that money absolutely astounded. He received such a check monthly from different contributors in America who sent it through that channel. But when he looked at that check, he was absolutely astounded when he looked at the amount of money that had been sent to him that month from various churches and various individuals. He wondered, in what sense forever could such a thing be for him? And it was the very next day that his wife became very severely ill. And in a matter of hours, she had to be flown from Angola to the United States for emergency surgery. And the amazing thing was that God had been preparing by individuals in America months ahead. And the check arrived just at that time for the need that was going to take place the next day or two. And that is the kind of a God you have. That is the kind of God I have. He is a God who, by His providence, is in control of all of the affairs of our lives, and He is working to accomplish His purposes. So He made preparations. We do not have time to develop it, so I will just mention that another aspect of interesting study in the book of Ezra is the opposition that came to them in the rebuilding of the temple. And that opposition came from within. First of all, the people themselves began to get discouraged and squabble among themselves. And then the opposition came from outside. And all we shall simply note is that when a work of God is begun, we will expect opposition. The opposition will come tragically from within. The people of God, envious, critical, bitter, discouraged, it'll come from within. And it comes from without. The enemies of God from outside. And it was that opposition that caused the building of the temple to be arrested for 14 years until Haggai and Zechariah appeared upon the scene with a word from God that encouraged the people to continue their work and to do the work that God had for them. So we expect opposition at Believer's Chapel. We believe that a work for God is being done here and God is doing the work. And it does not surprise us for a moment that there is opposition to the work. We expect it. As a matter of fact, it's just a little bit of encouragement to us because we know that the devil is just a little uptight when he starts to cause some people from within, but primarily people from without, to oppose. It is an indication that God is at work. When the opposition comes, may God help us not to be discouraged and not to lay down the tools, but to take the words of Scripture, to be encouraged, and to build for Him doing His task. The important thing for each of us this evening, of course, is to be sure that we will not become unknowingly instruments of Satan to discourage the work of God. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll close in prayer. Father, we do ask now for Your blessing upon this section of Your Word that we have studied. Apply it in our lives, we pray, and give us grace, Lord, to implement in our daily living the principles that have been inherent in this passage of Your Word. We commit Thy Word to Thee now, and for the class to follow, we ask for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.